think it's Chuck Boehner that said something like this in his larger catechism commentary, that the catechism and all the Westminster standards are this incredible guide through all the scriptures. They're this wonderful guide to lead us through all the scriptures and give us a clear map of understanding it best. So as you open your larger catechism to question and answer 156, I want you to just have that in view and be thankful we have this wonderful guide through our scriptures that we're going through. The reason I ask you to open that first is I'm going to encourage you in a moment to open your Bibles and turn to the scripture for this evening. But before you do, maybe have it open, that's okay. But if not, I want to just encourage you to how to think about it as you open it. And maybe you and I can think this way more any time we open our Bible. Even the way we can see it sitting in the room somewhere. I want you to open your Bible and think about it as it relates to one of the verses of our theme verses tonight. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I want you to think about this as it's this lamp that never goes out. And I want to encourage you to open it with me now and just think as if you are turning up the lamp in your room. You're opening a light. You're turning on the light in your room into your heart. And I encourage you to think about that every time you open your Bible. Let's open now to Psalm 119, verse 105. And try to envision that this is what is spoken of figuratively, nonetheless, literally, in terms of for our spirit. This is a light that you're opening before your face. It should glow on your cheeks. It should brighten your eyes and reflect in your eyes. And should help you see better than you did previously. And see it there as it's resting on your bedstand or in your living room somewhere. See it there as that light that's kind of glowing and pulsating, waiting to be opened and to shine in your eyes and into your heart, we trust. We're actually going to begin with verse 18 of Psalm 119, and we're going to combine that with Psalm 105. Now, these verses were not given by the Catechism, but in meditating upon it, I thought this would be the best place to go because it will give us such a vivid image of what the Catechism is teaching us tonight. So Psalm 119, beginning with verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now we turn ahead to verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We'll be combining both those verses, but verse 105 is particularly in view this evening. Keep that image of it truly being a light, and may it guide us tonight together closer to God. Well, we are continuing in the study now of the means of grace. And in fact, the rest of the catechism will be talking about means of your survival. What are God's main means that are effectual to your salvation? Not just that it saves you, but that you persevere unto the end. And it is the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And so we're still in the section on the Word of God. And this week we look at your responsibility to read it. In family and private devotions. That's the main focus. But again, when it talks about effectual salvation, we really want to pay attention to this verse 105 of Psalm 119 and take it to heart. Have the light really be shed on our heart, because it's talking about our eternal survival. Things that are effectual to our salvation, what they're talking about, things that will get us into heaven. Not works that save us, but God has means of us persevering into the end. We're told to work out our salvation, again in Philippians 2:12, with fear and trembling. It's not that we earn our salvation, but God uses means. And He uses us in those means to attend to these. And again, we're going to look tonight at the Word of God as the primary means. The other two things, sacraments and prayer, have to be connected to the Word. The main way that God keeps you saved into heaven. And then tonight we look particularly that you need to read it. I want you to be thinking of it like this. You're reading a road map. You know, you're trying to get to a certain destination. You could have the Pilgrim's Progress really in view, I think. He knows where he needs to get, and he's on his way there. And any time there's trouble, it's when he gets off the path. He listens to the wrong things. He is entertaining things that he shouldn't, and he gets in trouble. We need to stay on the path, the road map to heaven. The Bible will keep us going in that direction and shed light on the right path so that we're safe all the way there. I'd like to turn to the larger catechism now, 156, and this will be our guide through the scriptures this evening. Question 156 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, Is the Word of God to be read by all? Although all are not to be permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families. To which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages. It's an interesting answer, and I've been anticipating it for a while with the elders and those that come, and hopefully we'll bear out why there's some really intriguing things for us to consider. But the main thing we're considering tonight is that you are bound to read your Bibles as families and individually, and it's one of the main ways that Christ will keep you on the path to heaven. In our scripture, Psalm 119, verses 18 and 105, putting them together, I think we can say that David, the general gist of these verses is that David asks God to show him the Word's brilliant light. Show me, open my eyes to behold these wonderful things out of thy law. Verse 18. Why? Because it is the brilliant light, the Word is. Psalm 119, verse 105. And he wants that brilliant light because he knows that it will safely guide him through the darkness. Read the Psalms and you see he's often really struggling in dark times. And so, Christians, so are you. These are the last days. These are dark and difficult times. How are you going to get through? It's asking God to open your eyes to the brilliant light of the Word of God that you would know how to safely get through the darkness close to your Good Shepherd, that you don't stray out in the dark away from Him, but keeps you close in His light, who is the light. Here we have a map, and here we have the light. And really, the Bible is both. It's the map, and it is the light that helps you read it. It shows direction. It lights the way. But you've got to read it. You've got to open it and read it. You can buy a map from the store. You can buy the best light. I was really impressed with Elder Renner's light. It looked like a big old security light at family camp. Boy, we could just... It was like a torch going through the trees far above. We're looking at the raccoons and they were kind of like this. All right, I get it. It was unbelievable, that flashlight. You know, some of them are really powerful. You can get the best flashlight. You can have the best roadmap or the best name your brand of a thing you put in the car and it tells you how to get places. But if you don't turn it on, if you don't take it out of the packaging, if you leave it on the shelf, what does it do for you? Nothing. That's right. Nothing. It gets you nowhere fast, right? Or gets you in a bad place fast. How many times have I said, I wish I would have had that TomTom years ago? Thank you again, Renner, for giving it to me. Because you all know that I'm directionally challenged. I get lost in my own driveway, almost literally. So I need help. And it's like, why didn't I just turn on the TomTom? Sometimes I know where I'm going and I still get lost. Often with the Elder Huffmaster, he knows this. He's always making sure I'm paying attention. I turn it on, even though I know where we're going, because we get talking and I forget to pay attention. And it says to me, turn right now, you know, and that's very helpful. And sometimes I say, why didn't I turn it on? Now we're lost or we're really delayed. And see, the thing is, the point is, you get it. If you don't use it, it does nothing for you. And you have to read it. You have to take it out of the packaging and turn it on. You got to take it and keep it off the shelf and keep using it, or it's absolutely no good. You must open it. You must use it. And so the message for you this evening, I mean, I was going to make this the message. Read your Bibles. But as I considered the verse we ended up going to, it is, be guided by the light. Because read your Bibles is what essentially the message is. But I think it's really helpful to have Psalm 119, verse 105 before us. Connected to verse 18. Open my eyes, Lord, that I would behold wondrous things out of thy law. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I think that imagery God gives for a reason. May we just embrace it tonight. May it glow in our eyes and our hearts. May it shine in our faces. Even think as it's getting dark around us, how the light shoots out through the windows. This is what the Word of God is for us. It's a metaphor, but it's true. And may we have that. May we indeed be guided by the light. May you, beloved, stay on the narrow path and be guided by the light to keep you there. Be guided First of all, be guided by those who are trained and called to shed Christ's light upon you in worship and during worship. You might be surprised. I wonder if you were surprised by this first part of the answer to the catechism. It reads this way: although all are not to be permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation. Does that strike you surprising? It's saying not all of you are permitted to read the Bible in public worship, that only some are. And I was going to say we're going to revisit that idea with a couple of catechism questions that are coming later that your elders have been thinking about for a while, anticipating. I probably told them almost a year ago, I'm anticipating this question, we should be thinking about it. And we've just finished a book that relates to it as well. So I've decided, rather than just pack it all together in an answer coming up in a few questions and answers, I'm going to just keep kind of massaging this concept because I think it's new for a lot of us. It's not new for most of the church of history, but it is for us. And it probably will relate to some things that as we meet as a session, we're going to probably adjust a few things in worship. Nothing major. So I'm going to give you a little bit of this tonight and then revisit this connected with other answers. But not all of you are permitted to read the Word of God in the worship service. Now, this is connected with last week, larger catechism question and answer 155. It says that the reading of the word is effectual unto salvation, but what is especially effectual to your salvation? The preaching of it. Now, you understand not everyone is allowed to preach. And it also is going to relate to question and answer 158 that talks about who is allowed to preach. The question asks, it's going to ask further on, who's allowed to give the sacraments? And just as it answers there, it answers at 158, only the minister. We're talking about the public corporate worship of God. Only the minister is ordained and allowed by Scripture to do that in the worship service. Elder Renner a while back brought up, we have the full Westminster Standards, and in the back there's an index, which I think is original. And when you look up preaching of the word in the index, it highlights a couple of different things, I think catechisms and confession. One of the places it highlights is question 158, who can preach the word of God? And in the index, it makes it clear, they understand only the ministers. They say it quite specifically. So I'm not going to give you a full apologetic on this, but I'm just going to warm you up for it. And we'll keep revisiting this over the next few weeks. But I do want to just highlight verses that are given to you tonight in the Catechism's answers. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. I'm not going to turn there or read it. I'm going to summarize. Nehemiah 8, verses 2 to 3, 7 to 8, and then chapter 9, verses 3 to 4. And we saw a little bit of this last week. What we see there is that the priests are the only ones to read the law before the people in corporate worship. They read the word and they explain the word, and no one else does. Only the priest. That is part of their office, that is part of their calling and its official capacity as public servants of the church. Now, what I want to explain to you is we think about that related to what is called a three office view. Now, I'm not going to bother you with a lot of this tonight, but I do want to give these thoughts to you that if you want to know more, let me know. We'll give you some references. We've been studying this for a while as a session. The three office view has the idea that there are three official offices in the church: the minister, the ruling elders, and the deacons. And each office is an official office with its official duties. The minister and the governing elders have an overlap of rule, but the elder's job is simply to rule, and they represent you, the church, in the session. The pastor's job overlaps with ruling, but it's particularly to focus on laboring in the word and the sacraments, in the worship service especially. And the pastor doesn't represent the elders so directly. The pastor actually represents the presbytery. You see, that's why we need to be in a presbytery. And the elder's main job is to represent you as we all work together in session. That relates, though, to the fact that we have clear job duties. And we've just finished a book, nearly 300 pages, that actually Elder Renner had from years ago. We started to read it as a session in session meetings just to study what our main duties are as elders. And we thought it was going to be more practical. It turned out it was all about this distinction of three office that they thought was very important to bring back to the Reformed Church and Presbyterian Church that's been going away. So it's called Order in the Offices, and the editor is Mark Brown. It's a number of different articles, and we found it very convincing and, frankly, very helpful. And I'll be revisiting those things. But one of the things the book points out that I want you to think about related to the priests being the ones, you know, because there were ruling elders, but the ruling elders did not read or preach the word to the people. The priests did, who had an overlapping governing capacity. The ruling elders governed. And there is a connection to the Old Testament priests in some of their functions and a continuity to the New Testament pastors. You will see in, you have the whole book, the Westminster Standards, in the Directory of Church Government, Presbyterial Church Government. You will see them talk about it that way. They make a direct connection to the work of the priests in worship service and that of the ministers, and not the ruling elders. They all have their job duties, but another scripture that we'll pay attention to in the future is Romans chapter 15, verses 15 to 16, especially with a Greek word that Paul uses, but in the context in English, I think it's still clear he is making a direct connection to the work of the minister and the priests of the Old Testament in the worship service. I give you those things for references now. And I've decided, like I say, not to just skip over it. I realize this is probably new stuff. And I want you to know, for your elders and for me, it's new stuff. We practically have been two office, and I've come from a two office background, and I've never actually had to study it or think about it. First, I've had anybody really draw out the scriptures for us. I do highly recommend that book, Order in the Offices. We can lend you one of ours if you'd like to read it. But here's how I'd want to encourage you to think about this. You may get second opinions from your doctors if you're not so sure about their suggestion and how to deal with something in your life. You know, you may get second opinion from another doctor, but you basically usually trust your doctor to shed light on your life situation. They've got special training. They have an official capacity, special skills they've worked very hard on that you just don't have. And really isn't wise to think you can do it by consulting the internet. It's not that we might not look for other options and have senses of complementary things, but generally, we take our doctors pretty seriously that they know something. And similarly with your minister, you should be thinking of your minister that way. And this is not the way churches tend to think anymore. But think about this. Seminary is a 3-year degree usually for Master of Divinity. For myself, 10 years, just because I was going part-time. But I actually had opportunity to study even more, taking it slowly. Presbytery, you have to go in our system, which is the scriptural system, you have to go and get examined on the floor of a church floor, wherever the presbytery meets, representing a geography of pastors and elders, and they just drill you on doctrine, on practice, on ministry, on Bible knowledge, work in the Greek and Hebrew. You have to preach sermons, and then they critique you in front of everyone, and then they all go one by one and vote either sustain or I don't sustain, which means I vote for you yes or no, I vote against you. And then you have to have enough votes to pass. And 15 exams was in the denomination that I was in before I came to you. I took 13 of those 15 exams. I didn't finish because I took your call. But you know, that's a lot of preparation, and that's accountability too. You have to be able to go before fellow presbyters and prove that you're qualified and knowledgeable enough to be trusted or entrusted to a congregation. And then it doesn't stop there. The pastor is called. He receives a formal calling, and then he receives formal ordination. And frankly, this is the most important qualification. The scriptures will call a man, and they will lay hands on that man and ordain him formally into the office. And that office is a public office of service. You can think of other kinds of government public offices. Not just everybody goes and tries to do the job that a formal public office someone's been set into. And so you might think of 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You see, it's a specialized service. And it's one to be guided by. That should affect how you sit and listen to the preaching, how you sit under to be taught, thinking you might have something to learn from someone who's trained and been drilled through the crucible of such things for a long time. Doesn't mean he's infallible, doesn't mean he's perfect, doesn't mean he doesn't have plenty to learn still. The scriptures are deep. But then, his office, his calling is to all week just constantly meditate, study the text, go to commentaries, work with the original languages, and bring you something that, frankly, most of you couldn't do because of things like languages, but then also bring you something you probably can't do because of sake of time, but also what he's been called to do, and to take that office very seriously. See, here's the other thing about it. The minister, just like everybody else, gets tired and can get unmotivated. Satan attacks him like anybody else. Do you know what makes the minister do his job if he's a faithful minister anyways? Even if he thinks no one will listen, it's an official office. It's a formal office ordained by God. And I best show up and give him my best work, whether or not anyone else wants anything to do with it. That's this formal official thing. And if you can see it that way and appreciate that and come to study under that and hear it that way, you can be guided. The scriptures can be opened up to you and you can get a lot more light by coming to it that way. Yet, the catechism says, with all that said, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it. So it's not that you are not bound to read it or that you can't read it. It's talking what we've just considered in the corporate public worship service. Privately, you have to read it yourself. You must read it. So men of such great ability translated the Hebrew and the Greek. And that's something you and I can't do. I'm like a toddler with this stuff. And I'm still relying on all these tools, these modern things given to me. But especially these men of long ago. The only reason we can even read it in our language is because somebody of great skill and great study knows how to translate it, knows how to read it, and then put it in our language. I think we might take for granted sometimes how much we depend on ministers of the past who have put it in our language for us. We can't do it. So be thankful for access to the light by having it in your own language. And the Catechism says at the end of the answer, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages. And that word vulgar means common speech. Common speech of the common people, so that everyone can easily receive the word, everyone can easily understand it, and everyone can easily apply it. Because if you don't understand the language, if it's not written in an accessible language, you can't get anything out of it. So we see some examples in Scripture of this concern. In Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the New Testament church. Notice I didn't say the beginning of the church. It's just the New Testament growth of the church. In Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, flames are over each of the apostles' heads, representing the Holy Spirit, giving them an unusual ability to do something. And that was to preach in many different languages. And then you see all the people saying, because they were all here for Passover, they were, you know, the Jews at this point have been dispersed all over the known world. They come to Jerusalem for Passover. Here they are, because they've lived in these different places, they speak different languages. And here they are. These fishermen are speaking in my, how are they doing that? They're preaching in my language. They're preaching in, I understand this guy's speaking my language. How are they doing that? But see, the point is they got to be able to hear it in their language or they're going to get nothing. It's got to be in people's original languages. That's a very important part of missions work, is to be getting the scriptures translated into the native people's language. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about a lot of things related to tongues, and I don't want to get into all of those issues. What I do want to emphasize is what he emphasizes. Speaking in the church must be something that is able to be understood or translated so that it does what? Edify the people. And he says, if they don't understand, they'll get nothing out of it. They have to be able to understand the words. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 8, reads in part, all the people of God have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. I think you understand the background here. What are the divines really concerned about at the time they wrote this? They're coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, which at a time had degenerated into the place where pretty much it's Latin. Nobody understands it. And there's also, as we get to the sacraments, you'll see things dealt with, There came a point in time where the people were not even allowed to drink the wine. Only the priest drank it for them. You know, there's just this degeneration of things. And so in this case, you would imagine coming here tonight and the entire service was in a language that you don't understand. Not a word. You'd get nothing out of it. Which is why they start to throw all these entertainment-like things to try to, right? And but it keeps you, so what it does is it keeps you away from knowing the truth. It also distances you from the leaders, and then they can tell you whatever they want you to think the word teaches to control you. You need to have the word in your language. William Tyndale, I think many of you know his story. During the early Reformation, I believe late 1500s, he's an unbelievably trained scholar. I believe it was in Cambridge. And he's at Little Sodbury in England, Sodbury Manor, and he's talking with a fellow priest. And at this time, the priests were very poorly educated. Most of them didn't have the original languages, didn't know much about church history. It was just it was crazy. And they weren't really feeding the people. And William Tyndale, you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to bring the Bible to England in English. Which is something we just can't even imagine. But, I mean, they did not have the Bible in their own language. They couldn't get anything out of it. And he says to this fellow priest, there's going to be a day where I make a plowboy, a boy who driveth the plow, know more of the scripture than you. If I have my way, I'm going to put this in my people's language, and they'll know more of the word than you do. Because they're hungry, and they'll read it, and you won't. And he did. At great personal cost. He had eventually flee to the continent and go under many aliases until they finally tricked him and caught him. And for translating the Bible into English so that they could read God's holy word for themselves, they labeled him a heretic, and they treated him like a heretic. They strangled him to death, and then they burned him at the stake. Simply for translating the Word of God into your language. And of course, that was satanic. Satan doesn't want you to have the Bible in your language. He doesn't want you to have the light of God before your eyes. He does not want your feet guided by the light. So for Satan, it's a big deal. We're surprised this was such a big deal. William Tyndale's Bible, he gave the first English Bible translated from the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek. There, I think there was one related to, it was actually a translation of the Latin Vulgate, but that had a lot of problems. It was not a good translation of the Bible, and frankly, it had been tweaked to favor Roman Catholic teachings. So he gives us the first English Bible translated straight from the Hebrew and the Greek, as our confession says and our catechism says must happen for the people of God and to make people of God. William Tyndale's work that he truly gave his own life for, his work comprises probably, it is estimated, 83% of your King James Bible. Most of the King James Bible is William Tyndale's work. And what we need to be reminded of is, you know what was a significant part of the Reformation? It is when ministers began to go back to the original languages. They had lost connection with the original Bible languages. They could not consult the original texts. And a significant part of the Protestant Reformation was also going back to early church history. But it was just as much and even more going back to the original Hebrew and Greek of the Bible. That was a huge part of the Reformation. I just would encourage you to be grateful. What you and I have is on the shoulders of many incredible men who gave their lives. I mean, they literally were martyrs so that you could read the Bible. If they died for you to read it, may the Lord grant that you are not caught dead without having read it, or that you die for lack of reading it. It is your family duty, first of all, to do so. Open God's light in your family's room, in your family's rooms, and in your family's hearts. The Catechism says all sorts of people are bound to read it with their families, a lost art, family worship, an emphasis of the Reformation, especially in Scotland, Presbyterians. In Genesis 18, verses 17 and 19, I'll summarize for you. It's given to you by the Catechism. God chooses to reveal what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. God chooses to reveal his providence to Abraham. Why? Because of the kind of man he is. And then how does God describe him to say, I'm going to show Abraham what I'm going to do? Because he disciples his family in the Word of God and leads them in obeying it. That's why God says, I'm going to show Abraham what I'm going to do, because he basically leads his family in the Word of God, and he leads them in living by it. So I'm going to give him a special revelation. Psalm 78 is also given to us, verses 5 to 7. He established, that is, God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, that is, the children as well, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Again, we have the whole original Westminster Standards, all the parts that went with it, not just the confession, the larger and shorter catechism. That's what we give our attention to. There's a whole package there with other documents. One of them is the Directory of Family Worship. There's actually something in there, it's pretty brief, to teach you how to do family worship. Way back then they did it, the Westminster Standards. And the Church of Scotland, along with all the other documents, formally ratified that this is what we will use. And there's an interesting article right in front of the Directory of Family Worship written by the Church of Scotland that gives some direction of how this is to apply in the life of the church families. It actually says that the heads of families are not to neglect leading their families in worship, family worship, reading the scriptures, singing the psalms, studying the scriptures, catechizing. Now, this is not part of the Directory of Family Worship, but the Church of Scotland's introduction to it, when they formally accepted it as their church's, one of the church's documents, they said, if a head of household so sinfully neglects leading their family in worship, they are to be dealt with very directly. It's a serious, serious sin. So much so that the first thing that needs to happen, and I think it's probably the minister they would call on to do this, needs to reprove that person privately. Hey, we need to talk. It's become clear that you are not leading your family in regular worship. This is a serious, wicked sin. And you need to correct it now. How are you going to correct it? What are you going to do? Let's talk about some steps to get it going. How can I help you? And if it continues that the head of the household sinfully neglects family worship, reading the scriptures regularly with their family and home, then they are to be reproved by the session, according to the Church of Scotland. You've got to come talk with session now. And the session as a whole, the pastor and the governing elders, are going to talk with you about this wicked, wicked sin of you not leading your family in worship and reading and singing the scriptures so that they know God and keep his commandments. And then, if this wicked sin continues of not using the scriptures in family time, then that wicked head of household is to be banned from the Lord's Supper. You may not partake of the Lord's Supper until you get your act together and you lead your family in the reading of the scriptures. And it says there you would do that for, quote, his obstinacy in such an offense. Thankfully, in our annual visitations, it is clear that you agree with J.G. Voss about family worship and reading the scriptures in your family. He writes this: as the family is the basic unit of human society, so too the family is the basic unit in God's covenant of grace. It is through the Christian family that the body of God's covenant people is perpetuated from generation to generation. The neglect of family reading in the Bible is one great reason of the ignorance and decay of piety in the rising generation. Did you hear that last part? J.G. Voss saying, you know why our children are so wicked? One of the biggest reasons our children decay in spiritual and moral matters, according to the Scriptures, is because we don't read them. We don't read the Scriptures with them in the house. We don't make the house all about the Word of God. It's a byproduct. Maybe we get to it. That's what church does. That's what Sunday school's for, right? But we don't take seriously our job to raise our children like Abraham in the Word and to keep it. And that's one of the biggest reasons for the decay of piety in society. So in our package of the Westminster Standards, as I've pointed to you to before, the epistle to the readers, there are two epistles to the readers. One of them, I think, by the divines of a whole, as a whole, one of them by Thomas Manton, who was an incredible man of the time. If you look in our library at the bottom shelf in the corner, there's like 24 volumes by him of his just writings, I think mainly commentaries of the Scripture. Eventually, I hope to crack the surface and slowly work through them. A great Presbyterian minister, I believe, in England. And the epistles to the reader, one of them says that the family is the seminary of the church, and the family is the seminary of the state. This is why the Church of Scotland understood family worship so important and needs to be severely disciplined if it doesn't happen. Because so goes the family with the Word of God, is so goes the church, so goes the state. This still applies to you, Christians. This still applies to you particularly. I speak to heads of households, or would-be heads of households, and particularly the men, fathers and husbands. This still applies. It comes right after, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And then in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, it goes on to say, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." You should be talking about the Bible with your children all day, all the time. And if you aren't, it's a terrible, terrible sin. What do you spend your time talking about with your children? What consumes most of your conversation with your children? And if it isn't the Word of God, then you are leading them into darkness. Simply by default. The devil's pretty happy with that. May it be indeed that you lead them into the Word of God regularly, all day, all the time. You might modernize Deuteronomy 6 there and say, while you're driving to the store, while you're picking them up from school, while you're making them turn the computer off, unless you're going to use it for something about the Word of God, you know, while you're riding your bike with them, while you're playing with your bunnies. You know, we allowed playing with our bunnies, especially with Mr. Delgado there, to meet them for the first time today. But you know how we introduced it? By singing Psalm 104, verse 24. "How manifold are your works, O Lord. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." Put everything in a context like that. It is your duty. It is your duty. It's not someone else's duty. It's your duty. Be sure to give your family the privileged education they deserve as members of the covenant of grace. Give them a privileged education in Christian ethics and Christian history in particular by reading your Bible with them and singing it, singing the Psalms. But it isn't just a matter of your duty that you are bound to do privately in terms of your family time, but yourself. You must read it yourself. You must make a point to have personal devotions with your word, with your copy of the Lord's Word. And so may you turn to God's light personally and follow it straight into heaven. Catechism says that all sorts of people are bound to read it. That means you must. It's not an option. You are bound to read the Bible by yourselves. Deuteronomy 17, verse 19 is given to us, and it says there that a king of Israel must be a student of the Word of God all his life, meditating on it all day long. That's what a king of Israel must be like. He must be a student of the Word of God and not thinking he's above it. If he's going to govern God's people right, he's got to know God's Word, because that's how we govern our people, which is still the truth today for every nation if we're governing them rightly. And that's why Jesus Christ is the perfect king. Revelation 1 verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And that's not the only place we see that in the Revelation. You are blessed if you read God's Bible. And then you are blessed if you hear it. And then you're blessed if you do it. The Revelation, of course, being so concerned with how a Christian, individual Christians, making up the whole, will overcome this dark world, will overcome this tribulation, will make it through and be rewarded with all the promises of the rewards. And it says you'll be blessed to get all that if you read your Bible, hear what it says, and do it yourself. Isaiah 34, verse 16 is given to us. I'll just read it to you, the part of it. I'm very intrigued by the context, but I'll let you look at the context if you like later. Just hear these words. Isaiah 34, 16. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. For my mouth, it hath commanded. You see, these are the very words of God. And we have to read it that way. This is that God not only spoke it, he had it written down. And he wants us to read it. We will see that is absolutely dependable and the only thing that is. But let's come back to our imagery given to us in Psalm 119. Let's look at verse 18 again, connect it with verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And then verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In verse 18 he says, help me to behold wondrous things out of thy law. This word behold in the Hebrew, probably it's just redundant to explain it, but sometimes I think it helps us to soak it in. It means to look, to regard, to gaze at, to catch sight of. Oh Lord, help me to look, regard, gaze at, catch sight of the marvelous things in your word there to behold. If you help me look and you help me take it in with eyes of faith. In verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word light in the Hebrew is a word that often you'll see translated as a luminary, just relating to one of the lights of the heavens, such as in Genesis and early when things are created. The sun, the moon, the stars. That word light sometimes has in view the sun, the moon, or the stars. And I think that that's helpful to remember. That's helpful to consider when we say it's a light. Especially in the way that Psalm 119:105 is speaking. God's revelation is our navigation system. It doesn't just shed light. It gives the direction to follow. If you're going to enter the narrow gate that Jesus says that most people don't. If you're going to enter the narrow way and follow the narrow path through this dark world to get to the celestial city, it helps to have a flashlight. Doesn't it really help to have a flashlight in the darkness? I'm thinking of Elder Renner's illustration a few years ago in family camp. We were in that dark pavilion and the darkness was palpable. You could almost feel it. You could almost feel scary things looking at us from the wood line just beyond that you couldn't see. And we were thankful to have our light. And he brought up what we read this morning in Matthew. Ye are the light of the world. You need your flashlights. We were glad to have them. This year in family camp, I was very thankful to have our flashlights. Because you don't want to run into a tarantula. And they were everywhere. And you know, I went to the bathroom one night late, probably early morning. And I had my flashlight, and before I went through the entrance where Mr. Delgado, as he loves to mess with just about any animal, the crazy man, he was messing with it. Well, I looked where it was with my flashlight, man. I was all over the place, all over the edges before I dare walk through into the bathroom. I've only been here a couple years. Work with me. And it wasn't there. Oh, good. And when I was done with the bathroom, washed my hands, I turned around. And silently, that little thing, actually big critter, was walking right in front of my path, daring me to go through the exit, which would mean I'd have to cross his path. I waited. And what do you think I did with my flashlight? Right on that tarantula, man. I did not want to miss where that thing was. I did not want to run into it. And the lights in the back room were on, but I wanted extra light on that baby. And the funny thing is you could not hear it. I mean, that was scary to think about, man. You could, if I just hadn't have seen it. Whew. And then I let it go. A few hours later, still, wee hours of the morning, still dark. When my daughter has to go to the bathroom, I walk her to the bathroom and I say, "Oh, honey, maybe it would be better not to go into the ladies' bathroom because the door is always open. And maybe that tarantula I saw might have gone into the ladies' bathroom. So let's just have you go into the family bathroom because the door is usually shut. Unfortunately, they don't keep it shut enough, you know." I said, "You know what, just to play it safe, before you go in there, let me just shine my flashlight in there." And I did. It was dark. And do you know what my flashlight landed on? That tarantula, baby, walking across the floor. "We're going to go to the ladies' room, honey." Had I not shined the light on it, my little daughter would have been walking into darkness. Maybe she turned the light on. Maybe she walks right into that thing and I'm not there. See why you need your light. Thomas Ridgely writes this: "Those who through a sinful neglect to read it, that is the Bible, the light, in families or in their private retirement, or who through the stupidity of their hearts and the many encumbrances of worldly business will not allow themselves time to do so, remain strangers to those great and important truths which are contained in it." You don't open it up and you don't turn the light on, it does nothing for you, and you remain strangers to the light of Christ. Beloved, may you instead be familiar with the triune God who intends to save your life, get you to heaven through the means of grace. Be familiar with Him by reading what He wrote to you about Him. I remind you, in your membership vows, at least those who are more recent since I've been here, part of your membership vows that you swore before God and the covenant community when you yoked yourself to Christ's body, one of the things you vowed to do, that you may grow in the Christian life, the question was, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read your Bible? And all of you under my watch who became members before God with your hands raised and before one another swore by oath to one another in a vow to Christ that you would. You are duty bound to read your Bibles diligently. And it's my job and the job of the elders to help you do that by asking. And I don't do this enough. I'm going to try to do it better. What are you reading right now? Not to trick you, not to make you feel bad if you haven't been. Okay, what should we start reading? And I'll ask you next week to encourage you to do it. Because I know you're going to be tempted by the devil to neglect it. And I know by our own human nature, you'll neglect it. And that's how you might die. So our job is simply to say, have you turned on the light lately? What are you reading? What are you learning? Cool, let's come back to that. Oh, let's have a study about that. The more that we are encouraging one another, ask one another tonight. I dare you. I know it's maybe a new thing to do. Not that you don't talk about the Bibles together. Ask one another over the tables in fellowship tonight, what are you reading right now in your Bible? And if you have to answer, say, you know what, but just be open. Say, you know what, thank you for helping me to survive. I have to confess I've been negligent. What do you think I should start reading? And ask me next week, please. And you say, You sinner. No, you don't say that. You say, absolutely, brother. Absolutely, sister. Here's what I've been reading, but I haven't read like I'd like to either. Here's what I have gotten away from with my family devotions. Help me. Would you ask me next week? I'm telling you, if we keep helping each other open the light in our lives like this in private devotions and family worship, something will happen, folks. It can't not. It can't not. Diligent Bible reading is your sworn duty. But may diligent Bible reading just as much be your delight and your deliverance, so that you can know from your own holy gaze this very truth. In thy light shall we see light. Psalm 36, verse 9. That verse always makes me think of the elders, because we were discussing that. I don't even know or remember when. One of the things I love about getting together with your elders is, you know what we do a lot? We talk about the Bible. We like to. Praise the Lord for that. And then we say, like Bereans, such as the three office view I talked to you about at the beginning, oh, I didn't ever have to think about this before. Let's search the scriptures to see if these things are true. And if they are, we say, oh, okay, we got to change. No problemo. Whatever God wants. Because if it's God's way, it'll be better for us in the end. Let God's light shine in my life, even just changing whatever I need to do, personally, publicly. And I always think of that verse with the elders, because we've talked about it and been so blessed by it. Psalm 36, verse 9. In thy light shall we see light. But I think the opposite is obviously implied. In my light, that I think is light, shall I actually only see darkness. For remember, the devil parades around as an angel of light, and would rather you spend your time with what you think is good and right than the holy word of God that will actually enlighten you. In thy light shall we see light, and only in thy light shall we see light. God's word, by the reading of it, Jesus says, will sanctify you. It'll make you holy. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. Ephesians 6, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And in fact, it is actually sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 4, verse 12. Psalm 17, verse 4 tells you that the word of God will keep you out of the paths of the destroyer. The light of God will keep you out of the paths of the tarantulas the devil will send at you. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. It teaches you that God's word will convert your soul. It only will. God's word will make you wise. It only will. God's word will rejoice your heart. Truly beloved, it only will. God's word will enlighten your eyes. It is more to be desired thus than fine gold. Really it is. And it is sweeter than honey. Really it is. And it also says there that you get great reward for keeping it. But how will you keep it if you do not read and know it and meditate on it and own it? In Psalm 119 alone, there are so many thy word, thy word, thy word. I mean, Psalm 119 is just about thy word, as verse 105 is tonight. Let me just give you a collection of these verses. If you get the notes off the internet, you can have these. I left them in the conclusion in case you want all of these put together. But let me just read them for you. Thy word statements. Thy word will help you, young men, cleanse your ways as you give your attention to it. Thy word hid in your heart will keep you from sinning. Thy word, the word of God, will enliven you, especially when you are afflicted. Thy word, the word of God, will strengthen you. It will transfer mercies and salvation to you. Thy word, Psalm 119 says, it will give you an answer for those who reproach you. God's word, thy word, it says it will give you hope. Anybody need hope? It's the only place for true hope, folks. Nobody can guarantee you anything else. God in His Word guarantees you many, many things that by faith you can grasp and enjoy. Speaking of hope, in Psalm 119 it says that God's Word, thy Word, will comfort you and it will be your counselor. No one or anything else in the world can do that for you, beloved. Only God's word can comfort you by being your counselor. Especially, it says, when you are in affliction. Speaking of that, Jeremiah 15, verse 16 is something to enjoy. In part, it says, "Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." If you can't relate to that, it's because you haven't tried. Ask the Spirit to help you go to the Word like that. We're going to talk about how you're supposed to read the Word soon. It can be that for you. It can be a joy that rejoices your heart and like nothing else. Thomas Watson, on that note, writes this: "It," that is God's Word, "it not only shows us our spots, but washes them away." That's worth repeating. You're not going to get that anywhere else. The Bible not only shows you your spots, but it washes them away. He goes on to say, "All true solid comfort is fetched out of the Word." I want to repeat that. All true solid comfort is fetched out of the Word. And I would say out of the Word alone, hearkening to the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the only rule of faith and life. "Thy word," statements in Psalm 119, also tells you that it is by God's word that He deals well with you. It is by God's word, speaking of thy word, that God returns you from affliction for having gone astray because you weren't spending time in it. It's what brings you back. Get you out of affliction that you brought upon yourself by the neglect of His word. God's word, speaking of thy word in Psalm 119, says that it will give you hope and gladness with other people. God's word upholds you unashamed unto the end and in the end. God's word causes you to rejoice. God's word gives you more understanding, and especially in one part of Psalm 119, than your enemies, than your teachers, and then the ancients, by meditating on it day and night. God's word delivers you from trouble, beloved, and only it does. For it keeps your feet from evil by lighting your feet and your path. Where do you look for Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith? In His written word, which is light. For He is the word, and He is the light found therein. Oh, beloved, open your Bibles, read them often, read them carefully. Do you want to make it to heaven? We're talking about the means of grace that are for your effectual salvation. If so, in this dark and dangerous world, don't be walking with your eyes closed. Be guided by the light. Oh Lord God, we ask that You would bless us with Your light and guide us by it. As we have read it here publicly now, may it so be read privately in families and in personal time with You, that You would guide our path and guide our steps in the light. May we look to it wherever it lies as a pulsating light waiting to be opened and glow in the whole room. May we read it and come away as Moses did, talking to You with a glow on our faces. May You do all these things, Psalm 119 alone said of Thy word. May You do all these things in us when we open it up and when we read it and when we pray on it and when we live it. And when we change, only Your word can do these things. Oh Lord, guide us to the light. Guide us in Your light. All the way to heaven. By helping us to do our duty and to enjoy our privilege and our blessing by reading your word, by hearing it and doing it, until we take our last breath here and our first one in eternity in the light of your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.